Good morning, Summit Church. I want to say welcome to everybody at all of our various campuses, West Club and Coal Mill Road, and you guys there at the Bay joining us, and of course here at Briar Creek. Today is a really important day at the Summit Church because we are voting on a very important step in the future of the Summit Church at the end of the service, specifically to buy the two warehouses in the Briar Creek area as a permanent home for us. The elders of this church believe that this is a very strategic and very economic move forward. It is going to allow us to own a permanent facility and in a way that is much cheaper than if we built from the ground up as our original plan had been. We really think this is a godsend. This permanent home is going to allow us a hub from which to continue to plant campuses around Raleigh-Durham and churches around the world. And because it is much cheaper than if we built from the ground up, it's going to allow us to keep more of our resources free so that we can do those other things. So it's kind of a no-brainer. Vote yes. All right. So is that too much pressure? I don't mean it. I also think that it makes what I'm going to talk about today that much more significant, I think. Paul makes this turn in Ephesians 2:11, where he starts talking about the church. This passage begins. The very first word is therefore. Therefore. And that is very significant because therefore connects what he is about to say with what he has just said. In other words, he's not just randomly bringing up the church. He's saying the incredible experience of salvation that he's just described in Ephesians 1 and 2 will lead you to involvement in the church if you really get it. All right, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them up to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Now, while you're turning there, this passage, I will acknowledge freely before you, is very challenging for most Americans. Because sociologists who study spirituality in America say a couple of things are true about us as Americans. The first thing is that there is enormous spiritual hunger in America. In fact, that's kind of at an all-time high in our country right now. Second thing they say, though, is at the same time, there is a move away from institutional religion. All right, so a high desire for spirituality, but a move away from institutional religion. 81% of Americans answered yes to this question. Do you believe that you can be a very good Christian without attending a church? 81% of Americans said yes. So here's the way I would state the question to you. Can God be powerfully at work in your life apart from being a part of Christ's body, the church? You ready for this? This is the most politically incorrect statement of the day. The answer in the New Testament, consistently and without exception, is resoundingly no. No, you cannot. Now, I know some of you say, well, why are you talking to us? We're the good guys. We're here right now. Yeah, I know. I know you guys are here, but many of you that are not here, if you know what I mean. You're still on the sidelines. The joke that I use every single starting point that we do, which is that event where people that are starting to get connected to the church, that's the first place they go, starting point. The joke that I use every time is that the church in many ways is a lot like a UNC football game. UNC football game, you got 22 guys in desperate need of rest, surrounded by 22,000 people in desperate need of exercise. And that's the church. Of the 4,000 or so that come to church here on a weekend, only about one half of you are connected in a small group. Whether through one of our small groups or some other group, doesn't matter, but only about a half of you are connected in that way. Only about a third of you are involved in some kind of intentional ministry. Now, by the way, that's not all bad. I realize it's because we got a lot of new people here. And those of you that are new, I want you to feel like you can take your time in checking things out before you get involved, especially if you're new to Christianity. I don't want you to feel rushed. I want you to, like a friend of mine says, I want you to feel like you can sit and soak for a while. I'm telling you, some of you are starting to get waterlogged. You start to get that prune look about you that you get if you've been in the bathtub too long. Some of you have been here so long, you're starting to mold. Now, if you have been a Christian, or excuse me, if you are a Christian and you have been here for 6 months or more and you still don't know anybody except for that greeter that you sort of know that greets you every time you come in, hands you a worship guide, if that's the only person you really know, right? And if you are still not connected or involved in anything, we need to send you back to Toyota because you are a factory defect. Right? Something's stuck on you. Something's not working. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this passage where Paul talks about the nature and the purpose of the church. And then we're going to try to answer four questions. Here they are. First question is why we should be involved in the church. The second question is how involved we should be in the church. Then the third question is what the mission of the church is. And then number four, what the implications of that are for you. All right? You ready? First thing we're going to do is we're just going to work right through this passage. So beginning in verse 11. Here we go. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were separated from Christ and you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're like, commonwealth? What's Virginia got to do with this? And what's a commonwealth anyway? My wife is from Virginia, and I'm always like, why can't you be a state like everybody else? All right? I don't know. But don't get caught up on that word. The important thing is not the word commonwealth. The important thing is is what it says in verse 12, that to be separated from Israel was to be separated from Christ. Do you see that? See how it says separated from Christ, alienated from Israel? God revealed himself first to and through the nation of Israel. And so if you were separated from Israel, you were separated from Christ. The other nations didn't know God, and if they wanted to know God, they had to become Jews and to enter the nation of Israel. You Ephesians, Paul says, and you Americans for that matter, you were part of those separated alien nations. You were, verse 12, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this is crucial to everything Paul is about to tell them. Paul is reminding them that they were people who were outsiders with no hope. And this perspective was to form how they think about all of their relationships. So since it is so important, could we stop and just reflect on that for a minute about us also? When the gospel was first preached, I want you to think about this. When the gospel was first preached and this book, Ephesians, was written, our people, our ancestors, unless you were Jewish, Greek, or Italian, our people, our ancestors were about the farthest people from God that you could imagine. And sometimes we forget that. When Jesus and the apostles talked about taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, they were talking about us. The civilized Roman world had a name for us, called us the barbarians. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, our great-great-grandparents were swinging from trees with their faces painted blue and clubbing each other with wooden mallets. That's what our ancestors were doing. Our society was like one big Cameron indoor stadium, right? Complete with, you know, crazy towel guy and cheering fans in their Speedos. That was us. In fact, I found this website where you can type in your name and it tells you what you would have been called in barbarian. What you would have been called in England 2,000 years ago. My name means beastly drinker of blood. Veronica's name means the dragon whisperer. I kid you not. Now, that was us. We were barbarians and we were outsiders, and that has enormous implications for how we relate to each other, which I'm going to get to here in a minute. But before I get to that, I want you just to reflect on this, because one of the things that I most desire for you, especially you students, is for you to embrace the global focus of the gospel. There's a scholar named Philip Jenkins who has coined the term the New Global South to refer to those new regions of the world where Christianity is most flourishing today, specifically South America, Africa, and parts of China and India, the New Global South. Now, I just finished a book by Mark Knoll called The New Shape of World Christianity. Knoll says, and listen very closely to this, he says, in 1900, over 80% of the world Christian population was Caucasian. and over 70% of the world Christian population resided in Europe. Today, 2009, when he wrote the book, there are more practicing Christians in Africa than in all European countries combined. On any given Sunday, there are more Christians in church in Kenya than in Canada. There are more believers worshiping together in Nagaland than in Norway. Uganda has more Anglicans than Britain, Canada, and the United States combined. The same is true for Kenya, Tanzania, and Nigeria. This past Sunday, there were more Presbyterians at church in Ghana than in Scotland. Brazil now sends more overseas missionaries than does Britain or Canada. In 1970, there were no legally functioning churches in all of China. But it is estimated that today, this Sunday, the number of practicing Christians in China is equal to the number in the United States. The largest church in Korea has more people present for a single worship service than are at Canada's 10 largest megachurches combined. And the looming explosion of Christians is in the Muslim world, where two-thirds of all unreached peoples now live. People like to say, well, Christianity is a Western thing that Americans shouldn't try to impose on everybody. Get real. Christianity is not a Western thing. It has never been a Western thing. If anything, it's a Middle Eastern thing that has come to the West and it's now headed around the world, and it's not going to stop until it's finished. I love how Bob Roberts says this. He says, Christianity began as a Jewish movement to God. It will conclude as a Muslim movement to Jesus. The gospel is a global thing. It is for all peoples of all times in all places in the world. Let's keep reading here. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. These verses acknowledge something that we all know is true, and that is that our world is very divided. There is real hostility between various peoples. We're probably more aware of that now than ever. Samuel Huntington wrote a classic book a few years ago called The Clash of Civilizations, in which he talks about this coming world crisis as civilizations are being thrust together and hostilities are being pushed to the surface. Paul acknowledges, even back here, that there are dividing walls of hostility between peoples. The Jews had a literal wall on the outside of the temple with a little sign on it that said, "No Gentiles." And a little warning that said if they passed beyond this sign, they had nobody but themselves to blame for their death. That wall separated in the Jewish mind the good from the bad, the clean from the unclean. And by the way, don't just think that's a Jewish issue. All cultures have walls. Every culture has a way of defining itself with walls, and those inside the walls are basically good, and those outside the walls are basically bad. I have traveled around the world in the last 20 or so years. I think the number, I've been in like 34 different countries in the last 20 years, including living in one country in Southeast Asia for 2 years. And I've never been in a culture, I say this without hesitation, I have never been in a culture, including our own, that did not see themselves as implicitly better in some ways than everybody else. Why is that? Why is that true of just about every culture in the world, or every culture in the world? Psychologists tell us that there is something fundamental to human nature where we're always trying to lift ourselves up above others. It's this drive to self-justification to try to prove to everybody else that we're better than everybody else. It goes back to an insecurity that we feel before God. We think that if we're better than others, then that makes us valuable as people. So we find things about ourselves or our group that set us apart from others. Our race is just better. We're smarter. We're better athletes. We show more courage in battle. We're more generous. We've built a better country, or we've been more successful. We're just better people. Our families are stronger. We treat our women better. And then we place around our culture this imaginary wall that distinguishes us and makes us feel like we're better than those who are on the outside. And by the way, don't just limit that to issues of race. We find things about ourselves individually that set us apart from everybody else. Do you make a certain amount of money? Well, in your mind, that kind of puts a wall around you, and that makes you better than people who don't make as much money than you. And so you're part of an elite society who makes a certain kind of income. You made a certain score on the SAT and got into a certain school. And that means you're part of an insider group. And people on the outside of that group who couldn't get in that school or didn't make that on the SAT, they're kind of inferior. In high school, you rank yourself by how athletic or how good-looking you are. You go into a high school lunchroom, it's like all the various groups are sitting together with a little wall, imaginary wall around them. You got your jocks and your dorks and your hot girls, right? And then you got your dorky, jockish girls. And then, you know, you got all these places. And every group, it's almost like you can see it. There's a little wall around them that says, we're better, right? I mean, we're smart. The dorks say we're smarter. That makes us better. The jocks say, well, we're better looking and we're better athletes. We sleep with more girls. And that makes us better. Every group has got something that sets them apart. For many of you, the most defining wall to you is your political persuasion. It's the people who agree with you that are the good and educated people. And you look with hostility on everybody else outside that wall. If you don't believe that, just watch Keith Olbermann or Sean Hannity or The View and watch how they talk about people who disagree with them politically. You getting this? Walls of hostility. Christ, Paul says, tore down those walls by giving us a whole new way of understanding inside and outside. Verse 14, for he himself, Paul says, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The walls of hostility got torn down between Christians because the work of Jesus shows us that humanity has a common problem, sin, and there's nothing any of us can do about it. Remember Ephesians 2. We are dead. We were dead in our sin, and there's no degrees of dead. Yes, I have seen the Princess Bride, right? But there's no such thing as nearly dead. There's one problem of man, and it supersedes race, religion, gender, education, and even political persuasion. And that problem is sin, and the solution to that problem is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who did for all of us what none of us could do for ourselves. None of us were on the inside, Paul says. We were all on the outside. Sin's curse on us means that there are no good people and bad people. There's no winners and losers. There's no people who have it together and dysfunctional people. There's only bad, dead, dysfunctional losers who desperately need the salvation of Jesus. And Jesus' blood cleanses us all alike. And furthermore, when Jesus rose from the dead, see this, verse 15, he created in his resurrection, get this, a whole new race of humanity. See how it says, verse 15? He created in himself one new man out of the two. In other words, Jesus was born as a Jew, but he was not raised as a Jew or a Gentile or some combo of the two, like a Jew-tile or whatever. He was raised as a completely new man. Get this, he started a third race. Listen, this is radical what I'm about to tell you. That means if you are in Christ, your identity is not primarily as a white man or a black man or a Hispanic. You are a new race of man in Christ. Your identity is not primarily as an American or an Asian or a Hispanic. You are not primarily even a Tar Heel or a Dukie. I know those things are important, but they're all secondary distinctions. You're a whole new third race. And Paul says if you understood that, the hostilities would die away. Why? Well, because A, it shatters pride. There's nothing in your past that should make you feel better than others, or nothing that should make you feel inferior to others. And it gives you something in common with other believers that is so fundamental to who you are that it supersedes everything else in your life. A few years ago, I took a mission trip over to Malaysia. I was speaking at a college student conference there. College students from all over Malaysia and parts of China. And I spoke four nights in a row. After the first talk, a couple girls approached me from, they were originally from China. And we had this conversation, and I noticed this girl, one girl, she was just asking the most incredibly insightful questions. She was not a believer. This is one of her first exposures to Christianity, but she was so curious about it. And we probably an hour after each session, I sat with them and just walked them through some things. On the third night, she puts her faith in Christ. It was awesome. She comes to Christ, and she just wept, and it was beautiful. All right, on the fourth day, I'm sitting somewhere, and one of these girls comes up and talks to me. She says, "You probably don't know this, and you probably don't realize this, but that girl, the one that came to Christ last night, she's considered royalty in our country." I was like, "Well, why?" She said, "Because she's a 65th generation direct descendant of Confucius. That's her family lineage. She's like a princess." That explained all the really hard questions he was asking. Yeah. And so I talked to this girl later. And I said, they called her Christine. I said, "Christine, do you realize that there's something true about you that's not true about many people? And that is you are a blood descendant of two very important people. One was Confucius and the other is Jesus Christ. You have the blood of both of them in your body." And she said, she kind of thought back. She goes, "I've never thought about that." She said, "That's pretty interesting." She said, "But you know, now that I know that Jesus' blood is what defines me, now that I know that I have his blood, the fact that I'm a blood descendant of Confucius doesn't really matter to me that much anymore." See, what happens when you realize, watch this, when you realize that your primary identity is something that Christ gave you, something his blood provided for you, all the other distinctions, they're still there, but they just aren't that important anymore. The gospel does not mean that I cease to be white, or that you cease to be black, or that somehow I have to start acting like I'm from some other culture. I mean, that would be a disaster, right? I mean, think Eminem. Right. It means that more important to me than being American or being white is the fact that I am bought by and raised in Jesus. And that reality factors larger in who I relate to and how I relate to them than does my socioeconomic status or my racial identity. Here's what I mean. We all like to be around people that are from our same culture, right? I mean, I feel very nervous and tenuous about saying some of these things, but I'm just going to go ahead and just throw it out there and just see how it lands. If you're a white guy, you walk into a gymnasium, basketball gym, and there's two groups of guys shooting basketball on either end, a group of white guys and a group of black guys. If you're a white guy, where do you naturally go? And don't say it depends on whether or not you can dunk. Don't say that, okay? But where do you naturally go? You go to the people that are most like you. If you're a black guy, you probably go to the thing with the black guys. And if you're white, you probably end up gravitating toward... It's kind of natural. I mean, I used to play basketball with a group of black guys on a regular basis. And they all had nicknames for each other. Like, one guy never missed three-pointers, so they called him Money. Another guy, he could just kill it, dunk it. They called him Jam. My nickname was No Don't Shoot. And I'm not making that up. No, don't shoot. That was what they called me. And I was like, I don't need this. I mean, I need me a guy, a middle-aged, kind of balding, slightly overweight white guys. That's what I need. I need to play basketball with those guys. I mean, in a sense, it's kind of natural. But listen to this. In Christ, we have something larger in common than our racial identities and our cultural preferences. We have Jesus. And in light of our commonalities in Jesus, our differences in race, culture, education, or income are actually quite insignificant to us. It's not that they're not there. It's just that they're not that significant. So you and I can be close and be friends and love each other and want to be around each other, even though we don't share a common culture. Because our bond in Jesus is a larger reality to us than even our culture or our family is. See, here's what I believe. Racism can never be truly overcome apart from the gospel. Because the propensity to self-justification, the desire to be better than others, is just too strong. And if you ever do get over the divisions of race, you'll just find something else about yourself that distinguishes you from everybody else, so that where you graduated from school suddenly makes you part of an elite status, or your political opinions, that makes a wall around you. If you ever do get over race issues, you just become an elitist in some other way. Only the gospel of Jesus tears those walls down. See, the point Paul is making is this. How God has treated you affects fundamentally and forever how you relate to other people. I look at everybody differently. I see the prostitute and I think, all my righteousness were like filthy rags. Now, every time I say this, somebody comes up to me after the service and objects, and you can keep right on objecting, I'm going to keep right on saying it. All right? The literal Hebrew word that he used for filthy rags is a disgusting word. It is intentionally disgusting. It means literally a bloody menstrual rag. All your righteousness was like a bloody menstrual rag to God. So I look at the prostitute and think, yeah, I'm a lot better than her. Right? How? How? Because all my righteousness to God was like a bloody menstrual rag. Can I really look at the prostitute and think that I'm better than her when God's verdict on me is that? I see Tiger Woods. I can't look down on him and say, what a loser, how pathetic. I want to sit down with him and explain that God redeems sinners, starting with me. I look at people who have less education than I do, and I think, but all my wisdom was foolishness before God, 1 Corinthians 1. I look at people who have messed up their lives, and I say, yeah, but I was dead in my sins, and dead is several degrees south of dysfunctional. We both had a common problem, and Christ died for you and me alike. Thus, there is no pride, there is no need for self-justification, and thus, there is no hostility. What made the early church so unique in the ancient world was that there was unity in the congregations that wasn't seen anywhere else. Rodney Stark, one of my favorite early church scholars, said that what made Christianity so absolutely unique in the ancient Roman world was that in its congregations were people who lived in unity that never got along anywhere else except for the church. In fact, it's interesting, when Paul goes into a city, a new city, to preach the gospel in Acts 16, you know, a Jewish man every morning, I've told you this, a Jewish man every morning would pray, God, I thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. That was common practice for Jewish men. When Paul goes in as a Jewish man to preach the gospel in a new city, Acts 16 says the first person to get saved was Lydia, a seller of purple. She was a woman. The second person to get saved was a slave girl. The third person to get saved was a Roman jailer. You just get that? The first church that Paul is pastoring there has four people in it, and it's a Jew, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. There's a point that's being made, and that is that the gospel is tearing down walls and bringing together people who otherwise are enemies. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, you see that through him we got access with one spirit to the Father. We got one spirit that runs through all of us, and it's like a common blood that runs through the veins of our body. Verse 19, so that then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Paul, watch what he does here. He uses three analogies for the church, and each one gets more intimate than the last. He says, first of all, you're citizens of one kingdom. Then he says, you're members of the household of God. See that next phrase? He says, you're like family. You're like brothers and sisters with one daddy. Verse 20, and then you're built on. Here's your third analogy. It's you're like a building. You see how everything's getting more connected? You're citizens of one kingdom. Actually, you're brothers and sisters. Actually, you're like bricks that are cemented together. Keep going, because Paul develops this last analogy. He says, we are bricks in a building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All Christians have three things in common, he just said. All Christians, everywhere, all places, all times, three things in common. Number one, they have a common source of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of their acceptance before God. Secondly, they have a common foundation of truth. That's, see that phrase, the apostles and the prophets? That's a reference to the Bible. He says the one thing that stays the same in all churches everywhere is the revealed message of the Bible. The truths of this book are true for all peoples, in all places, in all times. Every culture will apply the truths here differently, but those truths themselves never change. Now, real quick, right? There are two ways that people really get in trouble on this. On the one side, you got some people who think that their culture is the supreme Christian culture, and therefore everybody that becomes a Christian ought to become just like them. For example, there's nothing sadder to me than going overseas to a church overseas that Western missionaries have planted where the building looks just like one of our buildings, where the people sit on chairs like our chairs, where they hold hymnals and sing music from the 1940s as if like that's God's favorite music. It's just, it's sad. Because you're like, music wasn't even good in the 1940s. And now we're taking it around the world. Why wouldn't, in fact, here's interesting, real quick, I don't have time, don't let me get off on this. The Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot of corollaries between the two. And a lot of the books in the Old Testament have a counterpart in the New Testament. That's a whole sermon for a whole other subject. All right. But one book that doesn't have a counterpart is the book of Psalms. Psalms is the Jewish hymn book. And so it's written in a very Jewish way. The Psalms have a very Jewish cadence to them. There's no book of Psalms in the New Testament. You want to know why? Because God didn't want one culture's music being the music of the church in all cultures. Every culture has to come up with their own music. That's why there's nothing weirder to me than going into some of our American churches where they're still doing music from 30 or 40 years ago. Why would you do that? Or here's the other thing. Using a language in their translation of the Bible that nobody's spoken since the 1700s. I was raised in a King Jimmy, okay, so I'm not ripping in it. I understand, like, the King James Version, and it's a great translation of the Bible, but I just don't use wherewithal anymore. Wherewithal. I've told you before, it's like a white shirt. You wear with all. That's what it means to me. Wherewithal. Or I remember this one. I remember 6 years old, I memorized James 1:6. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into, and here's what it said, diverse, D-I-V-E-R-S, temptations. I had no idea what that meant, and I did not know what it meant until I was 16 years old. It's actually an abbreviation of like diverse or various. Diver's temptation. I was like, is that like being underwater and seeing like, you know, a woman in a hot wetsuit? Is that a diver's temptation? I don't get this. You don't take truth and you don't put it in the clothes of your culture and say that's the culture that God loves. But on the other side, you get in trouble. Other people get in trouble because they feel free to change what the apostles and prophets taught. They're like, well, this book is out of date, so now we should update it. Now it should include things like homosexual marriage and open sex and be open to people of other religions. Well, but you're changing the apostles and the prophets. You're not giving that freedom. He says one foundation, the apostles and the prophets, and only one foundation. A friend of mine says it like this. He says you've got, in Christianity, you've got the closed hand and the open hand. The closed hand are the things that never change. They're true for all peoples and all places and all times. And then you got your open hand, which are cultural expressions of those truths, and those change all the time. And you get in real trouble when you put the wrong thing in the wrong hand. When you think that certain things can't change, but they can, or you think that certain things can change, but they shouldn't. So you got to know what goes in what hand. That's another sermon for another day. All right, here's the last thing they have in common is they've got a common purpose. Paul says all Christians everywhere are built together as a dwelling place by God for the Spirit. So, here's our four questions. You ready? Number one, why must we be a part of the church? Why must we be a part of the church? Remember your analogy. Church members are like a pile of bricks that when put together are a temple where God's Spirit dwells. Now watch this. No one brick by itself is the whole temple. It's just a brick. You wouldn't want to live in a brick or buy a brick. It's when they're put together. All the bricks together are the temple. No brick is complete without all the others. It's just a brick. In the same way, get this, none of us are complete in Christ without one another. And in one sense, the Spirit of Jesus does not dwell fully in any one of us. He dwells fully only in all of us. The Spirit inhabits the whole building. Thus, it is only by being a part of the body of Christ that I will experience the fullness of Christ. Now, see, that means two things, which we're going to cover really quickly, and then we're going to spend some more time on it next week. That means, A, if you want to know Christ, you must be intimately connected to His body. The Spirit dwells in the whole body, not in any one part. That means there is so much of Christ you're going to miss out on if you're not connected to the body. Check this out. Paul says this in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Like, manifold, what? Man, isn't that like on a car? Manifold, like commonwealth? This has got a lot of weird words in it. Manifold just means multifolds or multifaceted. There's a part of God's wisdom, there's a part of His beauty that is revealed in you that's not revealed in me. That's the difference of gifts that we're going to get to next week. But let me just say this really quickly right here. You see, the church is like a mosaic. You know a mosaic where, you ever seen that where you've got like an individual picture, and then when you kind of back up from it, that individual picture is part of a larger picture, and all the pictures together make up one bigger picture? That's what the church is. I've experienced some things by Christ in my life that you have not experienced. And there are some things that you have experienced about Christ that I have not experienced. And there's a part of His character, and there's a part of His giftings that are revealed in me that are not revealed in you, and there's a part of Him that is revealed in you that are not revealed in me. And that means that if I want to know Christ, I've got to know you. Because it is only, some of you have been through some things I've never been through. And you can give me a picture of Christ that I cannot understand on my own, and it's only by knowing you that I know Jesus. See? We'll get to that more next week. It's good stuff. The fact that God's Spirit inhabits His church also means that if you want God to work in your life, you got to be a part of the church. Now, again, we're going to talk about this more in a few weeks, but a lot of people try to pray to God to help them with something in their life, and it's like they expect God to zap them from heaven. Like, that's what God does. You pray, He fixes you. Zap. That's plan A. And if He doesn't do that, well, yeah, I guess you go get some help from the church. For example, you got a couple that's struggling in their marriage, and they need God's help. So they pray and they ask God to help them in their marriage. Now, God could just zap them from heaven, right? And all of a sudden they come home one day, and they're all cheery and selfless and loving. And if God doesn't do that, well, then I guess they could be in a small group where they learn godly relationship patterns, where others are able to speak into their lives and support them. But that's plan B. That's not nearly as good as God zapping them. Or you got a guy struggling with alcoholism or a lust addiction, so he prays to God for help. God, help me. And he wants God to zap him from heaven with the Holy Ghost taser gun, where suddenly he just loses all those desires. And if not, if God doesn't do that, well, then maybe he'll go get involved in some Christ-centered ministry at the church where guys can support him and speak into his life. Do you get it? Plan A is God zaps you. That's like the exciting stuff. Plan B is that you use the church. Here's the revolutionary truth. The church is plan A. The church is the means by which God's Spirit does His work. It's where He dwells. Remember, Ephesians 2:10 said that for each of us, God had predestined good works for us to do. Some of the good works that God has predestined for me to do are in your life. And if you are not here, then you cannot participate in the good works that God has predestined for me to do in you. And you've got good works that God has predestined for you to do in me and in others. And if you are not here, other people will not benefit of the good works that God has predestined for you to do. You getting what I'm saying? If you want Christ to work in your life, you got to be a part of the church. In fact, this might sound offensive. I went back through this message and tried to rephrase everything so it was maximally offensive. You ready? Listen, you got no right asking for the power of God to work in your life. No right to ask for the power of God if you have separated yourself from the means of that power. If you've been at this church for a while and you just refuse to get involved, quit asking God for help in your life. Because you're like, he's like, well, why would I give you my power if you separated yourself from the means of that power? It's like saying to your spouse, I want sex, but I don't want any of that relationship stuff. He said, the church is plan A. This is where my power goes through. I've predestined different people to be the conduits of my power. So see, that leads me to the second question, and that is, how involved should we be in the church? Well, based on what I've said to you, a better way to phrase that question is this: how involved do you want Christ to be in your life? That's the better question. How involved should you be in the church? Well, let's rephrase that. How involved do you want Christ to be in your life? Or how well do you want to know Christ? Those of you that are on the sidelines, you are only experiencing a fraction of what God wants you to know. Here's the third one. What the mission of the church is. What is the mission of the church? You see, in light of all that we've said, of how God is glorified by the salvation of a wide diversity of peoples, listen, our mission has to be to bring into one body people of vastly different backgrounds to worship Jesus. And that means that our church has to reflect a widely diverse group of people. God is not glorified by a big audience of white people watching an entertaining show together, no matter how big it is, or all black people, or all Hispanic people. You know, we think God and everybody's all impressed because we got 4,000 people that come to our church. That's just a sporting event. That's all that is. It's not glorifying to God or that impressive. What glorifies God is when people who otherwise have little in common come together as brothers and sisters in one body. And that means we're going to do some things at this church, listen to me, that some of you are not necessarily comfortable with, and some things that I'm not comfortable with either. People at this church, a lot of times, I've noticed this, they think that because I'm the pastor, that the way we do church is exactly according to my preferences. Like, hey, I'm at the top of the food chain, so I get to do church the way I want it. If you were top of the food chain, you could wield that kind of... There's a lot of things that we do here that I actually... There's some other styles that I prefer that we don't always necessarily do here, because the point is not my preferences or your preferences. The point is, what does it take to bring people who are not connected to God into this church? I've told our worship teams this, only half joking. Well, probably not really joking at all. I was like, listen, you just need to know that if mass hysteria sweeps Raleigh-Durham, and on Tuesday everybody wakes up with a craving and a mad desire for bluegrass music, that you guys got 3 weeks to pull together a bluegrass worship set and I start doing that on Sundays. Why? Because it has nothing to do with what I want. That's the filter. It's not what I like or what you like, but what brings in the lost. And so there's a lot of things that I might prefer to do differently, so don't come to me. Listen, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. I don't mean this to be ugly, but I'm just going to say it straight. Do not come to me and tell me what you like or do not like. I do not care. I am not going to listen. I'm going to nod my head and be thinking about something else. Unless you're an unbeliever and you come and you're like, well, this causes me and keeps me from coming to Jesus, then I might listen. But if you're a believer and just got preferences, I don't care. I'm not even going to listen to it or read it. Somebody complained to me one time. I'm sorry, I'm just throwing all this out. Somebody complained to me one time. This is like group counseling, right? You're counseling me. Somebody complained to me one time that there weren't enough black people in our church. I totally agreed with them. That same person said to me, a few weeks later, that they didn't like it when we do all the songs where people put their hands in the air and stand up and clap. I was like, have you ever been to a black church? So in other words, you want black people to come in here and act like they're you. It means that if we're going to be the kind of church that we're going to need to be, it means you're going to have to lay your preferences on the ground. And I don't even want to talk about them because I don't care. Because it's not my preferences versus yours, it's what's it take to engage the lost community of Raleigh-Durham. It also means that many of us need to make as our personal mission in life bringing in to the church those people that are most far from God. Let me real quick lead to you a little bit from the next chapter where Paul puts this into practice. Watch this. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, of this gospel I was made a minister to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This was according," verse 11, "to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we now have boldness. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Here's what I wanted you to notice from that in case you didn't catch anything. Paul arranged his life's mission according to God's eternal mission. That's what you should notice. Paul arranged his life's mission according to God's eternal mission. And so even when things looked rough, like when Paul is writing this, he's in prison. He says, "I got boldness because I know the mission of God. I know how committed God is to bringing it about." And then Paul arranged his life's mission, according to God's eternal mission. And we, like Paul, have to understand, get this, the eternal mission of God and how committed God is to bringing that mission about. And then we, watch this, like Paul, have to arrange our lives around that mission. For example, I've told you before, I've got a special place in my heart right now for those areas of our community that seem to me the most far from God. Homeless, orphans, prisoners, unwed mothers, and high school dropouts. I've been practicing, okay? I've got a place in my heart for those because I know that they're far from God. And I know that God wants us, our people, to be involved significantly in their lives. And it seems impossible. I don't even know how to go about doing some of this stuff. But I know how committed God is. I have boldness because Paul had boldness. And we both got boldness, me and Paul, and you got boldness because we know what God's eternal mission is. It's like Hudson Taylor said, the missionary. He said there are three stages to anything God wants to do: impossible, difficult, done. I know it seems impossible, but it's like, this is what God wants to do, and I'm going to arrange our mission around God's mission. I want some of you to step out in boldness and share Christ with somebody who is very far from God, and he was extremely close to Christianity, because you know that that's just the kind of things that God does, is he takes people far from him and brings them into the church as a display of his grace and his power. And here's the other thing. I know there are still many people in other nations, in other cultures, that are very far from God, and I know that God's purposes is to bring them to know and to worship him. There are 16,349 people groups in the world. A people group is a group that speaks a common language with a common culture that's at least 10,000 people big. Of those 16,349 different people groups, 6,647 of them qualify as unreached. Unreached means that they're less than 2% Christian and there's no Christian movement in the country. Of those, watch this, 6,647 unreached people groups, 1,662 of them are unengaged, which means that not even one Christian is working in them to see the gospel take root, and no Christian has ever worked in them. And I know it is God's purpose to bring these people into the church, and I want many of you, especially you college students, to arrange your life's mission around that mission. You see, they make up about 1.8 billion people in the world. They say if you put those people in a line with an arm's length distance between them, it would wrap around the equator 25 times. Can you imagine seeing a line of people 25 thick as far as the eye could see that are marching steadfastly straight into hell? I want that vision to burn in you. I want it to move you day and night. Today, this Sunday, over 12,000 kids in Africa and India will die of malnutrition or a hunger-related disease. And I want you to burn to see God's love brought to them and go forward with confidence because you know that's what God wants and what his mission is. I want some of you girls to say, maybe I should go to one of these places and start an orphanage that helps these kids get adopted by Christian parents. I want some of you to say, yeah, I'm an engineer, but instead of graduating from college and using my engineering to make a ton of money, I want to use it to serve the kingdom of God and go into one of these countries and help see the gospel go forward. I'm a medical student. I'm not going to use my medicine to make a ton of money. I'm going to use it to serve the purposes of the gospel. I'm a teacher. I'm going to plant myself in a place where they're not believers. I want to get letters for the next 35 years. This is one of the things I look forward to most as a pastor. For the next 35 years, get letters from different ones of you who are like, in your church, I learned to burn for what God was doing in those places around the world where people were farthest from Him. And now I'm here, and I'm seeing people come to know Christ. You see how Paul used the word stewardship? Stewardship means a particular task given to him. Paul said, in light of the eternal purposes of God, I've got a special assignment. I want you to figure out what your stewardship is. In light of the eternal purposes of God, all of you have been given a job, and one day all of you are going to have to stand before God and answer how you personally furthered the mission of God. Guys, we know this is God's will. We talk about finding God's will. It's like I've told you, it's not lost. You don't need to find it. This is what God is doing. What are you going to have to offer to God in the final day of how you further that mission? You're like, well, but I've never heard a voice telling me to go. It's like Jim Elliot says, you don't need a voice. You got a verse. And verses are better than voices. See, our challenge to students is we tell them, give the 2 years after you graduate, those first 2 years. Here's what we say. Sort of tongue-in-cheek, but not really. Unless you've heard from God otherwise, you ought to plan on spending 2 years after you graduate somewhere overseas. Campus Crusade, Campus Outreach, with us, with some other organization. 2 years. Now, a lot of you, I know it's not for everybody because God has given you something or told you something, but if God hasn't told you clearly, you ought to plan on spending 2 years seeing what God is doing in those places around the world that are farthest from Him. I know God's not going to call you all, but in light of what God's eternal purposes are, won't He call a number of you? Here's your last thing. These are all just basically summarizing what we just said. What I want you to take away for today, what I'm asking from you, the implications. Number one, be very active in the church. Some of you need to get in a small group. You need to get in a ministry team. You need to get off the sidelines and get in the game. It's time. Number two, you need to be open to other styles that are not like you. Number three, you need to connect with others here who are not like you. We used to have a youth pastor who said that we never get out of high school. In high school, you go in the lunchroom, you sit with people that are like you. That's the way small groups are now. My challenge is for some of you to say, I'm going to be a part of a group with people who are not just like me. People of different ages, people of different cultures, and let the body of Christ minister to you. Number four, reach out to others far from God. I want to challenge you again to pray about those five areas that I've put in front of you and reach out to people that are far from God. Number five, consider going to the unreached people groups. Or start saving up your money or giving your money so that others can go. Listen, for those of you guys that are not Christians here, I know we are such a bad representation sometimes. But here's what I want you to hear. We're a group of people who have experienced God. God has loved us even when we've blown it. God has forgiven us, and He's saved us from all kinds of different backgrounds. And He can save you. That's what we are, a group of people that are not that impressive, but God has loved us and saved us, and He can save you. You just got to lay down your pride. You got to believe, lay down your rebellion. You got to come to Him. And if you've never done that, that's our invitation, is for you to come in and join this unbelievably glorious church that points to Jesus. I want you to bow your heads. Let me pray for you, all of our campuses. God, I pray that we would leave today standing in awe of the beauty of our gospel. That we'd leave today worshiping. And I'm praying, and I have prayed, that you would stir and move on the hearts of people in this room, at all of our campuses, to go from this place and to target people far from God in our community and around the world, to give their lives according to your eternal purposes with confidence in your mission. That they would arrange their mission of their lives around the eternal mission that you have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.